copy of the Scriptures, please, and open with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And today we'll look at verses 1 through 12. Luke 12, verses 1 through 12. A few years ago, a survey was taken of 3,000 people who live here in the United States. And the question was asked was, what are you most afraid of? And many named more than one fear. But here are the top five fears from this survey. Number one, the fear of speaking in public before a group of people. That's number one. Number two, the fear of heights. Number three, the fear of insects and bugs. Number four, the fear of financial problems. In today's environment, that might be higher up the list than when this survey was taken. And number five, the fear of deep water. Fears are real. Fears can paralyze us and hinder us from experiencing life to the full. That's true in the Christian life as well. The fear of what people may think of us or the fear of what they may say about us can cause us to clam up when we ought to be speaking up for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to come together like we have today and do Sunday after Sunday, to come on this campus, to show up in our Bible study classrooms, to gather in this worship center on Sunday morning and to confess our faith in Christ. It's another thing altogether to confess Him in the office on Monday morning, or to confess Him in the classroom on Tuesday afternoon, or to confess Him in the neighborhood on Wednesday, or to confess Him on the soccer field on Thursday, or to confess Christ on the golf course on Friday, or even to confess Him at a party on Saturday evening. Tragically, many who profess to follow Jesus Christ are afraid to confess Him beyond the cloistered walls of a church meeting house. They're ashamed to declare their faith in Him beyond the safe confines of a Sunday corporate worship. And that's a sad way to live. Today I want to talk to you about this subject, the fear that conquers all fears. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, we find Jesus addressing the subject of fears. And there is a fear that conquers all other fears. So I invite you to follow along now, please, as we begin with verse 1, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. Luke tells us, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to His disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. And what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftop, from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth far more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say.'" Now, before we work our way through these 12 verses of Scripture, I want us to go back to verse 5, which I believe is the key verse in this section. Here Jesus said to his disciples, "I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And when Jesus spoke those words, he was speaking of the Lord God. Jesus says we need to fear the one who has the power to cast us into hell. That's not Satan. That's God. And we are to fear God above all else. So as we think this morning about the fear that conquers all fears, I want you to see that the fear that conquers all fears is the fear of God. If I could just sum up this text in one sentence, that would be it. The fear that conquers all fears is the fear of God. When you and I fear God, we need to fear no man, no cause, no enemy, no adversary, no unknown future, because our fear is in the Lord. And our God is a trustworthy God who cares for us. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about the fear of God. We want to come back in a moment to Luke chapter 12, but I want you to find now just a few passages of Scripture, two in the Old Testament, two in the New. Let's go first to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. At the very outset of this book of wisdom, we find these words, chapter 1, verse 7. Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And so we're admonished by the wisest man in Old Testament times to fear the Lord. Now, Solomon is also the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's go to Ecclesiastes, which follows immediately the book of Proverbs in our copy of God's Word. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. When Solomon comes to the end of this book, which I believe he wrote as an old man, I believe he wrote Proverbs in midlife, but he wrote Ecclesiastes, I believe, toward the end of his life. And in verse 13, we see these words that come from the wise mind and heart of Solomon. "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." It is our duty to fear God and obey His commands. Now, two from the New Testament. Look in Acts chapter 9, because in Acts chapter 9, we find a description from the inspired pen of Luke, who wrote not only the gospel that bears his name, but he also wrote the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, we find this description of the status of that church there in the first century. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then the church throughout Judea," that's the area surrounding Jerusalem, "Galilee and Samaria," that's the areas north of Jerusalem and Judea, "enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It," the church, "grew in numbers, living in the fear of God." The first century apostolic church lived in the fear of God. And now one more in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you know, Peter was one of the early apostles, one of the key leaders. He and Paul were probably the two key leaders in the apostolic church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Peter gives 1, 2, 3, 4 admonitions to those who are the recipients of this inspired letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King." And so we are clearly instructed in the Word of God to fear God. Having said that, then we must ask and try to answer this question. What does it mean to fear God. We need to get a good working definition of what it means to fear God. So I want to propose this definition for your consideration. To fear God is to love God supremely so that I desire to please Him at all times. When I fear God, it means I love God supremely. My love for Him is unsurpassed. I love Him more than I love my husband or my wife, my son, my daughter, my possessions. My love for God is unconditional and unsurpassed. It is the supreme affection and devotion and allegiance of my heart, so that I love Him so very much that I desire to please Him at all times. To fear God is not to live in terror of God, but to trust God. To trust in God's goodness and to have gratitude to the Lord for His grace given to me in salvation, which results in a holy and passionate desire to obey Him and to never displease Him or to dishonor Him. When we say we are to fear God, when the Bible admonishes us to fear God, the Bible is not saying, or what we are saying is that we want all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions to please Him. We are seeking to do anything and everything that we have to do or been called to do by the grace of God to seek not to grieve the heart of God. We want God to be pleased. We want God to be honored. We fear that we would grieve the heart of God by what we would think or say or do. Now, with that by way of introduction, let's go back to Luke's Gospel chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, and let's work our way through this text. When I first sat down earlier in the week to work in this text, it appeared to me that this was a text of just some unrelated warnings and encouragements. But as I took my homiletical hammer and tapped on this text this week, I think it's about fearing God. And I hope you can see this with me in the text this morning. There are five propositions, I believe, in these 12 verses that relate to the fear of God and the benefits that come from fearing God. Number one, in verses 1, 2, and 3, if I fear God, I don't have to fear being exposed as a hypocrite. If I live my life in the fear of God, that I don't have to always be looking over my shoulder thinking that somebody's going to catch me in some act that dishonors God. My conscience is clean, clear before God. So if I fear God, I don't have to fear being exposed as a hypocrite. Now, hypocrisy is simply playing a part, engaging in pretense. It is, in the Christian life, it is a moral deficiency. We are not to be hypocrites, but we are to be sincere followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 1. This is the setting. Luke tells us that a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so much so that they were trampling on one another. Now, we're about 6 months out from the crucifixion. We saw in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. And so we have from Luke 9, 51 to the end of the book of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus moving toward the cross, the climax of His ministry, the very reason for which He came from heaven. He came to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And now as Jesus moves through these final few months of His public ministry, as He makes His way toward Jerusalem, the crowds are beginning to follow Him. Now, New Testament scholars are divided, as well they should be, if these crowds are all for Him or some were for Him and some were against Him. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. So it's just speculation. But on this particular occasion, thousands had gathered. They were trampling on one another, and Jesus began to speak. But notice that He does not address the crowds. Jesus begins to speak to His disciples. And most of what we find in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Jesus teaching, relating, equipping 12 men. Yes, Jesus did speak to the multitudes on some occasions. And yes, sometimes Jesus spoke to persons one-on-one. But most of Jesus' 3 years of ministry was focused toward 12 men. He was investing in 12 men. And what we have there is a model for all of us in our own discipleship. That if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us can be invested in somebody else's life, what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us. We just have to stay one or two steps ahead, that's all. So, we find here that Jesus speaks to his disciples. And in verse 1, this is what he says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." We saw last time in Luke chapter 11, Jesus warned against the leaven of the Pharisees. And he rebuked the Pharisees. Repeatedly he said to them, "Woe to you because of their hypocrisy." They were religious, but they were corrupt on the inside. They pretended to be righteous when inwardly they were rotten through and through. And so Jesus pronounced woes on them. Their religion had not brought the Pharisees right standing with God. Then in verse 2 and 3, Jesus talks about what's going to be exposed in all of our lives. He says in verse 2, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that not will be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Now, what's Jesus saying here? He's saying the Pharisees, who appear to be moral and religious and in favor with God, they're really not, and their hypocrisy will be exposed. It's going to happen. In the Old Testament, we read these words, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And sometimes our sin finds us out and we're exposed in this life. Sometimes our sin is not exposed until the judgment day, but it will be exposed. But if we're in Christ, we don't have to fear that, because in Christ there's therefore no condemnation. Our condemnation has been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trusted in Him. God took our sin and placed it on Jesus, and took Jesus' righteousness and placed it on us. We fear God. We don't need to fear being exposed as a hypocrite, because if we fear God, we will seek to live in such a way that our daily practice will measure up to our position in Christ Jesus. So, we ought to fear God. Fear God, I'm going to hate sin. If I hate sin, I'm not going to yield to temptation. If I don't yield to temptation, I have nothing to hide, either now or at the judgment seat of Christ. Number 2, verses 4 through 7. We're talking about the fear that conquers all fears. The fear that conquers all fears is the fear of God. Number 2, if I fear God, I don't have to fear death and hell. Look in verses 4 and 5. There Jesus talks about dying and hell. Verse 4, Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more." Now, who's that? Well, that'd be anybody with a weapon could kill us, take our physical life. Jesus said, don't be afraid of dying. Don't be afraid of another human. But notice the contrast between verse 4 and verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus said, "But I will show you whom you should fear." There is someone you should fear, Jesus said. He says, "Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell." Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now that's not the devil. That's God. The devil doesn't cast people into hell. God casts people into hell. The devil himself will be cast into the lake of fire. That's his destiny. But God is the only one who has the authority and the ability and the power to consign someone to the lake of fire. Now, think about this. Jesus believed in and spoke of and warned against the place called hell. It's not politically correct today to think about hell, to speak about hell. We want a seeker friendly Jesus who just tells us what we want to hear, but we don't want a Jesus that warns us against hell because we don't want there to be a hell. But the fact that we may or may not want to believe that doesn't do away with the very real existence of the place called hell. Now, in this congregation today, all of us gather here this day, we're going to either spend eternity with God in heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if we don't trust in Him, you will be cast into the lake of fire, the place called hell. That may offend some postmodern 21st sensibilities, but truth is truth. And I wouldn't be the pastor God's called me to be if I didn't warn you about the very real possibility of hell. Jesus says, "Fear Him who has the authority, the ability to cast you into hell." Listen to these words by Philip Ryken, president of Wheaton College. "If we should not be afraid of people who can kill us, then far less should we fear people who can only scorn us. Many Christians are far too easily frightened. They are afraid to take a moral stand at work that might cost them their careers. They are afraid to defend a consistent Christian position in the college classroom or in the faculty lounge. They are afraid to challenge their friends when they are going in the wrong spiritual direction. They are afraid to talk to strangers about the gospel. But Jesus said we should not even fear people who can put us to death. We should not be afraid of them." So if Jesus said we shouldn't fear people who can kill us, then how is this possible? By fearing the one who can kill us and by fearing the one who can cast us into hell. That means we should fear God. But we're not terrorized by God. We love Him. We trust Him. We've trusted our eternal destiny to Him. I believe in verses 6 and 7, we see this clarified for us. Look in verses 6 and 7. After giving this very solemn warning, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for two pennies?" It is a sparrows that just, you know, you can buy them in the marketplace for almost nothing. "Yet not one of them is forgotten by God." These little birds are valuable to God. Verse 7, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Don't be afraid. You're worth much more than many sparrows. God says, the hairs of your head are numbered. Now, I'm told that if you're a blonde, you have about 145,000 hairs on your head. Don't ask me who did the counting. I don't know. Tell you what I read. If you're a brunette, you have about 120,000 hairs on your head. If you're a redhead, about 90,000 hairs on your head. And if you're an old timer, well, it's another matter altogether. But nothing wrong with being bald. Don't make fun of bald people. Remember what happened to Elisha. To those kids that made fun of Elisha. You can go look it up yourself. He just simply said, God is concerned about the most minute things in this world. The sparrows. The hairs on our head. God cares about us. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took our condemnation upon Himself that we might be right with God. And therefore, you and I need to not fear death or near feel hell because we're not going to hell, because we fear God, we love God, we stand in awe of our holy and righteous God. Then we have no fear of what the future holds, because it's only blessing out there in the future. Third proposition, verses 8 and 9. We're talking about the fear which conquers all fears today. Number 3, if I fear God, I don't have to fear denying God before other people. If I fear Him, I don't have to fear that I'm going to deny him before other people because I fear displeasing him more than I fear displeasing other people. Look in verses 8 and 9. There Jesus said, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, that is, who confesses me in public, might be one or two, might be a large group, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me or denies me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. That is a reference to the day of reckoning, the end of the age, when we stand before the Lord. And this is just simple cause and effect here. Jesus said, you confess me, I confess you. You deny me, I deny you. Now, where does this confession take place? Or where does this disowning or denial take place? Well, I suppose when Jesus spoke these words, it took place perhaps in the synagogue services on the Sabbath day, but certainly beyond that, perhaps in the marketplaces, out in the fields with the shepherds, perhaps down by the seaside with the fishermen, wherever people gathered, both on the Sabbath day and the other 6 days of the week, you confess him, you deny him. You confess him, he confesses you. You deny him, he denies you. Well, what about today? I think the same thing would be true. We confess him here. We gather this day. We have come together today to confess our love for God by worshiping him with this experience of corporate worship on this Lord's Day. But it's not just here, but it takes place across the community, around the family circle, on the athletic fields across our community, in the shopping centers, in restaurants, in places where people gather. We are to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, not just from about 10 to 12 on Sunday morning, but we are to confess him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We're to take our stand for Jesus. We're to be bold and courageous for Jesus in all circumstances and situations. And that doesn't mean we are offensive or abrasive, but it just means that when those opportunities arise beyond what happens here on this church campus on the Lord's Day, we're equally as bold to speak for Christ then as we are now. And so, we're talking about the fear that conquers all fears. If I fear God, if I really fear God, if I want to please God, if I love God so that I don't want to grieve the heart of God, then I won't deny him before others. You get this one fixed, it'll take care of all the others. Just fear God. Number 4, verse 10. If I fear God, I don't have to fear committing the unforgivable sin. If I fear God, I don't have to fear ever committing the unforgivable sin. There is an unforgivable sin. Look in verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. There is a sin that is unforgivable. That is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I found at least 5 different interpretations in my research this week of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Somebody's right and somebody's not right. Well, before we talk about what it means to commit the unforgivable sin, let's talk about what sins can be forgiven. We can sin against the Son of Man, that's against the Lord Jesus Christ, and be forgiven. Probably no one in all of history was as guilty of sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ than was that man we know as Paul the Apostle. Before he was Paul the great missionary apostle, he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. He literally sought to have people arrested for their faith in Jesus. He stood by as the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death, and he gave his approval. He had the blood of Stephen on his hands. He fought against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing so, he was fighting against Jesus himself. Jesus himself said so when he said to Paul, "Why are you fighting against me?" When he was fighting against the church. And yet he was forgiven. So we can sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, be convicted of our sins, repent, and be forgiven. But Jesus says there is a sin that is not forgivable. It is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, let's try to unpack this a little bit here. It appears on surface reading that one member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is more important, more holy, more significant than the other members of the Holy Trinity, the Son and the Father. But that cannot be true, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. So what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? This is what William Barclay has said about this particular sin, and I believe that this is the correct understanding of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Would you listen carefully? By repeatedly refusing God's word, by repeatedly taking our own way, by repeatedly shutting our eyes to God and closing our ears to him, we can come to a stage when we do not recognize him when we see him. When to us, evil becomes good, and good becomes evil. That is what happened to the scribes and the Pharisees. They had so blinded and deafened themselves to God that when he came, they called him the devil. We saw that earlier in the book of Acts. Now let me read on. This is William Barclay, Scottish New Testament scholar. Why is that the unforgivable sin? Because in such a state, repentance is impossible. If a man does not even realize that he is sinning, if goodness no longer makes an appeal to him, he cannot repent. God has not shut him out, but by his repeated refusals, he has shut himself out. What he's saying here is the unforgivable sin is that invisible line that a sinner crosses somewhere in his life, where he hears about God, where he learns of Jesus, the Savior, where he is told of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for his redemption, of the glorious resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live with him forever. When he hears the gospel proclaimed and the appeal made to repent and believe and be saved, and he says, "No, no, 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 no," over and over and over again, he has opportunity to repent and believe and be saved, but he hardens his heart, and someday he crosses that invisible line where he no longer has any sense of sensitivity to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't hear it anymore. He no longer sees himself as a sinner. He no longer sees himself in need of a Savior. He's oblivious to it all. And he cannot be forgiven because he does not see himself in need of forgiveness. That, I believe, is the unforgivable sin. Now, you may be saying, "Oh, Pastor, have I committed the unforgivable sin?" I'm concerned. If you're concerned, you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. If it's still an issue for you, you're not there yet. Now, you may be 24 hours away from crossing that invisible line. You may be years away from it. But if you still have a sense of your sinfulness, that something's not right in your life, like the powerful testimony we heard from Ryan earlier in this service, there's still hope for you. You can be forgiven, but it'll only be when you repent of your sin, you turn away from that sin, and you embrace the finished work of Jesus on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin. But those of us who fear God, we never need to fear committing the unforgivable sin because we fear Him. We don't want to do anything that will dishonor Him, displease Him, grieve His heart because of our actions or our thoughts or our words. This is the fear that conquers all fears. It's the fear of God. Number five, if I fear God, I don't have to fear that how I will defend myself in times of trial. Verses 11 and 12. If I fear God, then I never have to be anxious or fearful about how I'm going to defend myself in times of trial. Now, we know very little about these kinds of trials that Jesus mentions here in verses 11 or 12, but the day may come when we have to face these kinds of trials. And our brothers and sisters around the world in places like Sudan and some of the Muslim countries, they live with these kinds of fears, these kind of trials. Look in verses 11 and 12. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, let me just say parenthetically what he's not teaching here. When in verse 12 he says the Holy Spirit will teach you what you should say, he's not saying those of us who've been called to preach and those of you who are Bible teachers in our Bible teaching program are not to prepare. He's not saying that at all. This is no justification for me to stand up before you on Sunday or for a Lakeview Bible study teacher to stand up before his class and say, well, you know, I'm just not prepared. I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit to show me what to say. That dishonors God greatly. But it is not in the context of a corporate worship service or in the context of a Bible study class. It's in the context of some kind of trial where you're called before some kind of authorities to give an account. And Jesus said on that occasion, the Holy Spirit will instruct you. He will show you what you should say. Let me give you an example from Acts chapter 4. Now, the whole book of Acts is filled with this. We'll just take the one here in chapter 4 early in Acts. Peter and John had gone up to the temple at the hour of prayer. There was a lame man there. By God's mighty power, they prayed for him, and he was miraculously healed. A great crowd gathered. Peter and John preached the gospel, and as a result of that, they were incarcerated overnight. The next day, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the religious supreme court of the day, and to give an account. And before that group of 70 members of the Sanhedrin, we read this is what Peter said. Look in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 8 and following. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected. He has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The very thing that Jesus said in Luke 12:2 would takes place right here in Acts chapter 4. And you can go forward to the end of the book of Acts and you'll see it taking place again and again and again. The Holy Spirit gave Peter the words to say in answer to the charges and the accusation of the Sanhedrin. You can read it in church history. Perhaps there's no more graphic occasion of that than that which took place in the 16th century in Germany. Martin Luther, the great reformer, stood before the Diet at Worms. John Eck was the Archbishop of the Catholic Church there. He was being called to account for his writings about justification by grace through faith plus nothing. He'd been charged with heresy by the Roman Catholic Church. John Eck asked Luther, "Martin Luther, do you recant of the heresies in your writings? Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part?" Luther responded, "This touches God and His Word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ has said, 'He who denies me before men, I will deny him before the Father.' To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over." He was given 24 hours to think it over. The next day they assembled again at the Diet. This time there were more people there than ever. The room was crowded with onlookers. Luther stood to speak, asking the question. "Once again, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly. And answer without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate the books you have written and the errors which they contain?" This time Luther spoke. He first spoke in German, and then he answered in Latin. This is what he said. "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And at that towering moment, Luther's massive fear of God freed him from the fear of mere men. The fear of God is the fear that conquers all other fears. When the Scottish reformer John Knox was lowered into his grave, someone thereby, standing nearby, declared, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man." Fear of God characterized the Church of God in the first century. Church of God in the first century, that apostolic church, I think they would be perplexed at some of the things we do to gather a crowd. They just feared God. Church growth strategy is not particularly high on their list of priorities. Just fearing God. That's what was important to them. Jesus had taught them to fear God. And they did. Perhaps the best thing that happened to us today would be to recapture a holy fear of God. To fear Him by loving Him supremely. So that we would never want to dishonor Him or grieve His heart or displease Him in any way by the thoughts we think, by the words we speak, or by the words we ought to speak and refuse to speak. It would bring Him glory. We don't have to live in fear. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. Because the fear of God is the fear that conquers all fears. Now, our God and our Father, we stand before You humbled, amazed that You would love us. So often we have denied You when we should have spoken. Been silent. We should have been verbal. God, have mercy on us. trusted in him, he declared us to be his righteous ones. Thank you. May we live in a way that declares that. Now, Lord, bless this time of this decision and surrender. May those who ought to respond clearly